Let's pray as we dive into the Word of God this morning. Father, we're here once again, evidence of your grace that has sustained, evidence of your work in our hearts that has accomplished your desire to bring us this morning, to put in our hearts the priority of worship over 1,000 other things that we could have done with our morning. And we thank you for your church, your people, Lord. We see you at work in this room, even in these people here. And we are delighted by what we see. Lord, we pray even now as we open your word to dwell upon these verses, that they would just saturate us, that we would learn from the story of your people of old, so that we, your people, right now could benefit and grow and be more resolved to trust you, come what may. Teach us, Father, of who you are today, so that we could be more confident in and rest in all that you have planned. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I titled the sermon today, Where Was God? Where Was God? It's a very common question that comes up many times throughout the course of history. In fact, some of you in this room might have been at a place in your life where this question just begged to have an answer. Where was God when this happened? Or when this happened? And so I want to share this journey with the people of God that they went through and ask this question just of three verses here today. It's an amazing kind of window between the storytelling. We've moved following Moses all the way to Midian now, and the work that God has for him to wring him out in the wilderness for 40 years to prepare him to be the mouthpiece, the one who would come to deliver the people of God from the hand of Pharaoh. So you're out in Midian, and all of a sudden you have these three verses that pop up, and they're not just footnotes. These verses matter. And so I want to spend an entire morning here just dwelling in these verses and considering them. Let's begin with just the first little bit of verse 23. Where was God when the Pharaoh died? Where was God when the Pharaoh died? That's my question to begin with. Verse 23, during those many days, the king of Egypt died. During those many days. So during the time that God has Moses over in the wilderness of Midian, this Pharaoh dies. I wish we had more detail here. I wish there was more description of what happened. How did this happen? Or even this is the question that I was wondering. Why did he die? Why did he die? Well, maybe he just got old and just died. Or maybe he tripped and fell and knocked his head on something. Or maybe there was a coup. Maybe someone snuck in and killed him. We don't know, right? On the immediate level, we don't know the answer to that question, but on the ultimate level, we do know the answer to that question. Why did the Pharaoh die? Well, because we know from the Word of God that the wages of sin is death. And he earned it, didn't he? He earned his death through his many sins. It was coming to Pharaoh. Why did Pharaoh die? Well, ultimately the answer to the question is because God took his life. That's why. That's why he died. God killed him. Through whatever means he appointed that he would die, the death itself was the wages that this Pharaoh had earned. Unless, in fact, there is some radical turn from this man's life, the trajectory of sin and offenses against God and against his people and against all of humanity as he oversaw this kingdom, this reign of terror on the people of God, he met his just end, and that was death. It brings us to the topic of the wrath of God. Where was God when the Pharaoh died? God was right there. Don't forget. There literally was hell to pay for this man when he died? The wrath of God. This was the topic of our celebration of Christmas last year. The wrath of God. I hope that sermon is still ringing in your ears. You think about, why is this Christmas story such good news? Well, why did God send Jesus in the first place? Well, because of his wrath. We had to be saved. And Jesus was the gift of God to sinners who deserve his wrath, to take our wrath on himself and die our death and pay for the wrath that we had stored up. That's why I sought to bring Christmas together with this topic of the wrath of God. But the wrath of God rings out throughout the pages of Scripture. So I thought it would be good just to hone in on these just few words at the beginning and think a bit about this evil man, what he had perpetrated against the people of God, lest we think somehow that there was no big deal. He could just do whatever he wanted, kill whomever he chose, oppress and enslave. There is hell to pay for this Pharaoh. In Jeremiah 30, 23, we read this, "Behold the storm of the Lord." Now, I'm not talking about last night, but it kind of does apply. Thankfully, we're all still here. "Wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked." Who stirs the storm? God does. And he brings his wrath forth in this way. And we go any farther, I think it'd be helpful to have a definition just in our minds. That when you think the wrath of God, you need to have some functioning words that build out what it is, because we don't want to wrongfully conclude things about the wrath of God. So here is what I would say is a good definition of the wrath of God. God's wrath is his angry and just retribution. So when you think wrath, think anger, think justice, and think retribution, which is the repaying, in legal terms, the repaying of evil done. It is poured out precisely and eternally on sinners who refuse to repent. When I say precisely, I mean that the cup of retribution is measured to be the perfect response to the sins committed by the individual. God never overdoes wrath. He is not cruel. He is not evil in pouring out wrath. He is just. And so as the sin committed demands the punishment, so he gives it precisely and eternally. He pours it out on sinners who have transgressed his character, his law, his commands, who have committed cosmic treason with their sins against a righteous and holy God. This is good. If we worshiped a God who was not a God of wrath, we would not have a good God, for he would not be just. A few verses to build this out. Nahum chapter 1, verse 2. "The Lord is a jealous and avenging," there's the retribution, "avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. He takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies." Don't miss that. He takes vengeance on his adversaries and think storehouse, and he stores wrath. It builds up for his enemies. So the leader, the oppressor, the ruler, the perpetrator who sins today and is not immediately struck down in the wrath of God does not get off scot-free, does he? Because the Lord can, in fact, store wrath up for the perpetrator. And at his chosen and appointed time, then pour it out. And this is what we see with Pharaoh. Pharaoh lived his life in opulence. He lived a royal life. He lived with the decree of murder and genocide. And for years, he enjoyed the benefits of slavery on the people of God. They built cities for him. wonderful opulence. And all the while, he stored up greater and greater measures of wrath. And this will blow your mind. Today, he drinks of the wrath of God. Right now, it goes on, and it never will stop. Precise and eternal. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Wrath is revealed from heaven, and it's against ungodliness. It's against those who are unrighteous, who suppress the truth that they know. Another one from Revelation. This one will blow your mind. If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives the mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink. Listen to the description here of God's wrath poured out. He also will drink of the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented. That is an ongoing reality. Actively and eternally and consciously, we understand, tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and who else? The presence of Christ Jesus himself, the Lamb. The Lamb is there overseeing this wrath poured on those who would rebel against him. And how long does it go? The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day or night. These worshipers of the beast and its image and whoever receives the mark of its name. We learn about God in this, don't we? We should tremble before a God who can dispense wrath on the head of sinners eternally. And today is doing just that. Upon billions of people who are living today under the active wrath of God, tormenting them. From his mouth, this is Jesus now, from his mouth on his return comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury. Don't miss that word. The fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. God chooses his display. His display is not overcoming him. He precisely chooses what he will show forth. And this word fury is one of the ways he displays his wrath. It comes with a fury. And you do not want to face it. And I believe that unless there was a major change in this Pharaoh's life, this is what he is experiencing today. The death of the Pharaoh. Where was God? Friends, there are times where we come up against this dynamic. Why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? Why is it just not right? It doesn't seem like the wicked should prosper and the righteous should suffer. And God agrees in these things. Now we've got to be careful to remember that who are righteous people? Only those who dwell within the veil of the righteousness of Christ. All of grace, right? Lest we think, you know, so-and-so, they just didn't deserve that. Well, sinners all deserve death and hell. Only those who have repented of their sins would taste of grace. This Pharaoh died and faced the wrath of God, and in that there is a sense that we can be somewhat encouraged here. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. So friends, you don't have to avenge. You don't have to exact vengeance because you know there is a God who will do it far greater way than you could ever imagine. There's a place here where we need to be able to sit and be at peace with this when we see injustice. Our world is a mess, And there are perpetrators and evil people who are even today, even now, committing atrocities in this world. And every single atrocity stores up wrath. Come, Lord Jesus. Now, the death of Pharaoh would have been a huge event in Egypt. This is a, if you look at the history of Egypt, all the pyramids and all these things, death of a Pharaoh was probably one of the most visible displays of the history of Egypt. I mean, when these guys died, the whole thing was to prepare for death and make a big deal of it. So a Pharaoh dying was no small thing. It was a big thing. And there was a certain amount of culture that had established kind of a pattern over the years. And this is some of what I learned this past week. Egyptian tradition on the death of a Pharaoh typically meant this: amnesty for the guilty and freedom for prisoners and slaves. So if you have been a slave for years and years and years, and you have been oppressed, and you have suffered under the brutal regime of this Pharaoh who just died, what are you thinking? Oh, Lord, relief, freedom, this could be it. We could be released and made free. This is the chance. Maybe this is what we've been waiting for and praying. He finally visited vengeance on that evil man, and now maybe we'll be free. Did this happen? Is this what took place? Well, let's read. Where was God when the people cried? 23b to 25 here. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of the slavery, because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. There is no relief. There is no noticeable change, at least not that we're given here. There is no freedom being granted to God's people. Their slavery continues. And it not just continues, it continues with the same oppressiveness and weight, such that it's like they're out of words. All they have left is groan. They groan under their slavery. You think of the prayers that they have prayed. You think of the hope that maybe this would be different. Maybe it would be better. And all of a sudden, it's gone. There's no difference. This man is just as bad as the previous. We don't know if it was a full regime change or if this was a successor to the throne that followed Pharaoh. There's some sense in which there wasn't a hostile takeover and a lot of upheaval in the kingdom. But there's no change for the Israelites. The groan of their suffering. Have you ever been so desperate that your prayer becomes just a groan? That place where you've said all your words and you just sigh, just, oh Lord, oh. I think this is where the people are. The desperation of their situation has reached a climax. They are totally exhausted, extremely discouraged. The groan of their suffering. Now, it's at points like this where this question can meet us. It's times like this where our enemy, our accuser, the one who would like to sow seeds of doubt, he can come into situations like this and tempt our hearts to this question. Where was God? I thought the Pharaoh died. We're supposed to have freedom. Where are you, God? Clearly you can't see what's happening here. You don't hear us. Where are you? Oh, and how dangerous a place this is for the people of God to be. How careful we must be not to sin in our hearts. You know, one of the things that blows my mind about Job is that in all of his suffering, he did not sin against God. That's grace, holding his heart. Oh, how easy it would be to ask this question, are you even there? Are you even there? Because if you were, you wouldn't be okay with what's happening here. How many people on this earth, even today, are atheists because they have drawn faulty conclusions when they looked across the horrors of evil in this world? There couldn't be a God who would abide this and let this happen. There's no God. Oh, what a dangerous place it is to go there. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Well, fine, maybe there is a God, but he can't be a good God because a good God would never let this happen, right? I mean, this was a good person. Why would a bad thing like that, why would he, if he's good, allow something so bad to happen to that good person? See, we get here. This is a very real question for hurting people. Is he good? God, are you good? Because if you are, you would have a big problem with this. Well, fine. He's there, and maybe he's good, but clearly he is powerless. He doesn't have the ability to affect change. Maybe he wants to, and there's some comfort there, but at the end of the day, he really can't do anything about my problems. This is the God of open theism, the God who doesn't know what is going to happen. The God who is a reactionary God, who literally lives life like you and I to experience things and then run to us and say, it's going to be okay. I feel your pain. Now, at a certain level, we're like, well, I can identify with a God like that. He's a lot like you and me. But that's not God. That's not the God of the Bible. Yes, he's there. Yes, he's good, my friends. And yes, he is able. He is able. He is the God of power. All of these questions will be answered in the coming chapters, resoundingly for all time. God allowed this stretch of time to bring to a critical point these questions, I believe. They must have been burned into the hearts and minds of his people who experienced all of the weight of this burden. And then he shows up. He's coming. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Whoa, what awesome verses these are. These are incredible verses. They don't just meet those people. They meet all of us today the exact same way. We have described here in these verses the revelation, the self-disclosure of a personal God. He is not just a force like in Star Wars. He's not just some force to be tapped into. He is a personal God. We have on display here in these verses what you can refer to as anthropomorphisms. Anthropos, man. Morphe, you see this in there? So they're bringing it together. This is a figure of speech in which God, although he has no physical body, God is spirit. But he is described, or he describes himself, in human and physical terms. You are made in the image of God, and in that image that you carry and reflect, you are, in a sense, a materialized display of who God is in his person. And one of the things that God does is he hears. He hears. Now, he doesn't have ears. We have ears. But he doesn't hear like we hear. But he hears. He hears. He wants us to know this. He sees. And he knows. Let's look at these up close. These are very special. God heard their groaning. God heard the cry for rescue. First of all, it calls us back to the situation of the people of God. When you are in desperation, what do? You turn to God. You cry out to Him. You seek Him. You call for help. And if you can't get any words out, groan. Just groan. Oh, Lord. Oh. It was a groan, a cry for help as they suffered. And God heard every single prayer. He heard every single groan. Not one escaped His hearing. How much did God hear? Think of this. Right now, today, as we sing His praise and worship in this place, the saints around the world do the same. They pray. He hears. Never does He fail to hear these cries for help, the prayers of His people, the praise of His people. Amazing. Now, this will kind of blow your mind, because if you know that God knows all things and He's not limited by space or time, this is even more amazing. The prayers of God's people ring eternally in the ears of God. Because God can be out here just as He can enter in and be here. So in a sense, the groan, the cries, He's always heard them. And He hears them. You see the difference? That's why He knows what we're going to pray before we even say it, Jesus says. Because He knows what we need. He knows our hearts. He knows our groan. He knows our words. He knows, and He's always known. And He loves our prayers. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. What does that look like? Casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. It's a personal God. He delights when we are coming to Him desperate for help, because He has what we need. He gives Himself. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. Think of this. I think of just pouring water out. It's a sacrifice to the Lord. I'm pouring out my heart before Him. God's a refuge for us. And so God heard. He heard. Second, He remembered. He remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. What does that mean? God remembered. Are we talking about a God who forgot? Or maybe took a break for a while? You know, this whole Egypt thing? I got another priority work on to do some remodeling over here in the other part of the world. I'll be back in 430 years. Maybe take a nap? Maybe just get tired of the whole thing and walk away for a while. God is not like that at all. Nor does God ever forget. If God could, in fact, forget, oh man, can you imagine the consequences of a forgetful God? My children have a forgetful dad. They can tell you how scary a world would be if God forgot. Oh, I forgot to answer that prayer. Sorry, you're dead. Imagine a God like that. God does not forget. God does not learn. He knows all things. He has all things in view. What this means, then, is that God is preparing to act. You see this language show up a variety of times in the Scriptures. The point is, when He says He remembers His covenant, God remembers the covenant, He is coming to act. I like to think of it as the tipping point, the crescendo. This is when things have come to their fullness and the appointed time has arrived. It's like the top of a roller coaster. This is what, in my mind, I would see. You know that most tense part of a roller coaster? I love roller coasters. I got to get on one here. soon. You go up that click, 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 and your nerves are just going crazy. You start sweating, and you get to the very top, and it almost stops. And you're just teetering right on the very top. That's this, I believe. God remembered his covenant. It's about to happen. Yes, it's been a long time. 80 years for Moses by the time the burning bush meets him in Midian. This roller coaster is about to just take off, and things are about to happen. The book of Exodus is about to explode with the glory of God, the God who is there, who hears, who remembers his covenant. It's a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is a covenant with promises, promises of a God who's faithful. Promises like this: I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And listen, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. You've got to have these covenants in mind as God just dispenses these plagues on Egypt. The curse of God is the fulfillment of his promise to his people as he just smashes Egypt again and again and again. And then the messianic one: in you all the families of the earth will be blessed, a reference to the Messiah who would come. Another one: know for certain your offspring will be sojourners in the land that is not theirs. They will be servants there. They will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment. Listen to this. God of justice and wrath. I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. Not only that, afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Amazing promises in view. The God who keeps his covenant remembered. Number three, God saw the people of Israel. His eyes look to the ends of the earth, and he sees everything under the heavens. Lest there would ever be one of God's people enslaved in the dark over here, being oppressed and brutalized, thinking there's no one who saw that, God says, I saw it. I saw it. Don't you doubt it for a second. He is a God of justice, a God who is faithful to his promise, and nothing that happens escapes his view. Where could I go to escape your presence? Go to the depths of the sea, behold, you are there. The highest heaven, you're there. You can't escape the eye of the Lord. He not only sees events, he knows all of these things, he sees the heart. So the sins committed that weren't even visible, he's storing those up as well in wrath. And lastly, God knew. This could be my favorite word in here. He knew. He knew. This for me, carries his heart to us, right? There's compassion in that word. When my kids were small and they fell and they were crying and they came for a hug, just hold them. It's going to be okay, son, daughter. I know it hurts. I know. And I love you. I know what you're going through. I know it's hard. God knows everything, always, and perfectly. He doesn't have to stop and think. He knows. He knows. He knows every heartache of your life. Every joy. Every fear. Every trial. He knows. He is not just a God who is robotic. He's not just a mechanical God, just kind of autopilot, you know? He's not cold and distant, Oh, how many people over the years have thought of a God like this, a deistic God, a God of deism that would be just in charge but away and say, he's just set things up and he just steps away and lets it happen. No, this is not the God of the Bible. He's a God who is close and compassionate. He knows. He knows. It brought a song back to mind. He knows my name. He knows my every thought. He sees each tear that falls, and he hears me when I call. He knows. Listen to the words of Job. I was just struck by this passage from Job as I looked at it today or this week. I think Job captures best these verses in application for our lives. Think about what Job went through. He lost almost everything, including his health, his wealth. He lost, well, you could say almost everything but his wife. Even his friends became a curse on his life as they accused him of sin. His wife said, curse God and die. At least she was alive. And this is what he says. This is the kind of man I want to be by the grace of God. This is the kind of people we should long to be when we go through times where we might question, where is God? Where was he? This is what Job said. Behold, I go forward, but he's not there. And backward, but I don't perceive him. On the left, when he is working, I don't behold him. He turns to the right, but I do not see him. You see what he's saying? This is the question. Where are you? What are you doing? I can't find you. I feel lost. I'm looking for you, but I just can't discern what you're up to. I can't find you in this situation. But it doesn't stop there. Look at how he goes on. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and have not turned aside. Think of the faith, the confidence in the promises of God. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. In fact, I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. But he is unchangeable, and who can turn him back? What he desires, that he does. Statement of the sovereignty of God. For he will complete what he appoints for me. Whoa, what a gift. There is a God who is absolutely sovereign over all things. He is the God who can work with pain to accomplish his good. He can employ heartache and death, even sin and evil, to bring about that which he has set forth from of old. In doing so, he is not evil. In allowing these things in his world to function, he is bringing the best of his glory on display and our joy satisfied in him. Even if he so chooses to appoint the story that he gave Job to your life. See, the thing is Job suffered like no other man we know. But Job also received of God like few have ever. Words from the deep, these words of Job. And so our response this morning, think about this promise. Oh, this is not some little promise, friends. This could be the most important promise that you cling to as a believer. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. All things. Now, it doesn't say that all things are good. Not all things are good. No, there's evil. There's horrible things that happen, suffering and pain and heartache and loss and tragedy. Those things are not good, but God can employ those things for good in your life. And so, in case you're tempted to ask, where was God when? Fill in the blank. The answer is, he was right there in that, working to bring about your good. One of the greatest things he does in those situations is show us more of himself. That's what Job was given. And so remember this, God hears. God remembers his covenant promises. God sees. God knows. Let's pray. Lord, there are times that we go through in life where we feel hopeless, where we feel lost, times where the situation can overwhelm our hearts. We thank you for the reminders of these verses that, oh, they live for us. What a gift they are, Father. We thank you for how they reveal who you are to us. And we pray, Lord, that they would be equipment for us to live in this world, this fallen and broken world. Lord, we know that there are challenges that people in this room are facing right now today, the challenges that our church family, those even who can't be here because they are dealing with all kinds of issues and challenges. We thank you that you know, you see, you hear our prayers. Oh, that we would be more desperate for you, a praying people, quicker to turn to you, Lord. We thank you that you're a faithful God. You're faithful on the clear days and faithful through the storm. We anticipate your glory on display in the coming weeks and chapters as we study how you show up on this scene and show your glory. We thank you for the way that you cared for your people in ages past and for the confidence we have of your care right here today for us. And we worship you, Almighty and all sovereign God. You are here. You are good and you are able. In Jesus' name, amen.